Our Father, we thank you for these opportunities that you give to us to set time aside, to hear what you've got to say to us through your word, to teach us, to instruct us. And we pray that tonight we may hear your voice speaking to us through your holy word. We pray that the Lord Jesus will be magnified tonight. We ask you to help us to adjust our lives according to what we hear. And we pray that you'll help us to process what we hear. Because so often, Lord, we've got so many things going on in our lives that everything jostles around in our mind. And we come to Bible study and we feel blessed by what's said, and then the next thing is all gone. So we pray that you'll help us tonight. We pray for the presence of the Holy Spirit, that it may work in our hearts and lives tonight, and that we'll have a special time this evening. We commit each other to you for the next few moments. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now you'll know that we are doing the book of Job. And you will all know by now, those who come regularly, that the book of Job raises some very interesting questions for us all. And one of those questions is God a God who is worthy of being worshipped because he is God, or is he a God who should only be worshipped when he blesses us? There are plenty of other issues that are raised as well. For instance, how does God rule his universe, his cosmos? Does he rule it with justice, or does he play favorites, or how does he rule his universe? What kind of a God is this God of the cosmos or of the universe? When we've been through the book of Job, we discovered something Job didn't know, and that is that there was a plan that was made in heaven in which the devil would be given the power and the ability to take away Job's possessions, take away his family, and then take away his health. And that would be so that the devil could see that there was at least one righteous man on earth who would continue to worship God because he was God, not because he had things, not because he possessed things. Job didn't know all that. He only knew that he was struck by a phenomenal storm of circumstantial bad luck, and he was suffering very greatly. In the opening chapters of the book of Job, he comes through as a champion. And he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then he's got these three friends who come to commiserate with him, to comfort him, to talk to him, to help him to think through the things that have happened to him. And these three friends come to him with the common philosophy of the day. They come to him with the ideas that were prevalent amongst the religious people of the day. These friends were good people. They were wise men, they were elders, they were people who would have been considered leaders in their communities, like Job himself. And they would have held a worldview which Job himself held, and that most of us by default hold. And that is that God blesses the righteous and he punishes the wicked. That's what they would have believed. That's what all of us believe. If you talk to anybody out there in the world today, they will believe that. Basically, no matter how they put it, that's what it boils down to. God will punish bad people and he will bless good people. That is what they all held. The problem was that their universe was completely shaken by what happened to Job, because Job was considered universally as a good man. In fact, God himself calls him blameless in the opening chapters. So Job's friends can't understand what has happened to Job, because what Job's experience does not fit in to their view of God and his universe. And Job himself cannot understand what's happened to him, because he held the same view. And he couldn't understand why God was dealing with him as he was. All of the sadness, the struggles, and the afflictions of life are represented in what happened to Job. And so the argument goes back and forth between Job and his friends until we came to chapter 32. And chapter 32 introduces a new person whom we didn't even know was there. He slipped up while the others were arguing. And his name was Elihu. And Elihu starts to speak. And he comes with a new voice. And he comes with a new argument. And we tonight are in the middle of Elihu's comments. That's where we are. We are in chapter 35 tonight. And we are in the middle of Elihu's comments. Now, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, we have gone through who Elihu was, where he came from, and the point that he's trying to make. And the point that he's trying to make will come out clearer as we go on with the study this evening. The title of your study is called What's the Point of Being Good? Last week in Elihu's first part of his speech, we looked at the question that he raises, and that is God fair? Elihu is addressing the question, is God fair? And tonight he's addressing the question, what is the point of being good? And he's doing so in answer to Job, with whom he's very angry. He's angry with Job, and he's angry with Job's three friends because, in his opinion, they are maligning God. Job is saying, God is treating me unjustly. I do not deserve what has happened to me. I will not be accused of any sin because I have not committed any sin that I know of. Job is talking about, he's not talking about sinlessness. He's talking about the sins that people talk about. And so he begins to speak harshly to God. And we ourselves, as we've gone through the book of Job, have been surprised at the language that Job has used to God. Elihu has been listening to this, and he's very angry because Job's friends cannot see the point, and Job himself cannot see the point. So he's bringing a new angle into the argument. And Elihu steps up to the plate and describes himself in terms of being a kind of a prophetic voice. He comes to speak for God. He comes to defend God. He comes to defend God's honor, his holiness, his fairness, his justice. He comes to speak for God. He comes to present a theodicy to justify God before the people and before Job and before his friends. And he does so, first of all, by reminding those who are listening to him that God is a fair God and a just God, because Job was saying, God is not dealing with me justly or fairly. I do not know why he's doing this to me. And don't we feel like that often when we go through our own troubles and trials? We feel, if there is a God and he knows I believe in him and I trust him, why is he allowing these things to happen to me? Because we've got this basic assumption inside of us that if we are good, we must be blessed. It's a fallback position we've got. And it's very hard to shake ourselves from that particular position. And so we sometimes get very thrown by the things that life hurls at us, and we want to know, is God fair? So having dealt with that, tonight we come to chapter 35 and chapter 36. And the main point that Elihu is raising in these chapters is the question, what's the point of being good? If the universe is as it is, if God is fair and just and these things still happen to us, then what is the point of being good? You know, even children ask this question. We all ask the question from time to time. And God doesn't seem to hear me. What's the point? What's the point of me going to church? Because it seems that trying to do the right thing sometimes brings no rewards. We try to do the right thing, but nothing works out for us. We try to be honest and true, and we try to be faithful, and we try to be prayerful, and we try to do all the things we should do, but still the hard times come, and nothing seems to work out for us. So what's the point of being good? If you were an adherent of the prosperity gospel, you know what that is? Well, let me tell you then. The prosperity gospel teaches you that if you believe in God, you will be blessed, and he'll give you Mercedes-Benzes and houses and all that sort of thing. All right, now, that gospel is very popular out there in the world today, that if you go and you give your money and you do your thing, you will get God to bless you. And the prosperity gospel says there is a point in being good, because the gooder you are, the better you'll be blessed. And there's something else that we call the therapeutic gospel. You don't know what that is. Therapeutic gospel is the gospel that says if you come to Jesus, you'll feel good, and he'll take away your problems and your troubles. You'll find answers to all of life's questions, and you find purpose and meaning, and you'll have a good feeling inside, and you'll come right in that way. And that gospel also says if you do the right things and you say the right things, you live the right way, you will be blessed. But the truth of the matter is that when we do the right things, we often aren't blessed. And when we do try to live right, we often still receive a lot of flack from life. And we discover that God doesn't make us rich. He doesn't heal us. And he doesn't make us feel good inside. And we're not always happy, and we're not always successful. We're not always like that at all. So, in the beginning of the book of Job, Job takes a good stand, and he says, whatever the Lord does is right, because he is just and fair. But as the argument proceeds, it seems like Job is beginning to almost falter in his stance, because he's now accusing God of injustice and telling God that he would like to meet him in a court of law. You remember those chapters? And he would like to present his case legally before God so that God can give him reasons why He is suffering the way he is suffering. And into this comes Elihu, and he asks this question tonight: what's the point of being good? So if you turn to chapter 35, and we'll read the opening verses, Elihu said, "Do you think this is just? You say, I shall be cleared by God. Yet you ask him, what profit is it to me? And what do I gain by not sinning?" See, that's what he's saying. That's exactly what you say and I say. What do I gain by not sinning? I might as well go and have a good time. God doesn't seem to be anywhere around. It doesn't come through for me at all. And so Elihu says, "I would like to reply to you and to your friends with you." That's what Elihu says. So what's the point of being good? Elihu says, what's the point of trying to do the right thing? And so he summarizes Job's position, almost parodies Job's position just a little bit. And he's filled with a kind of a vehemence because Job needs to be rebuked in Elihu's opinion. And so the first thing that Elihu says to Job is, you are asking all the wrong questions, Job. You shouldn't be asking the questions that you are asking. It's not the right question at all. So he says this in verses 5 and 6. "Look up at the heavens and see. Gaze at the clouds so high above you. If you sin," how does that affect him? "And if your sins are many, what does that do to him? And if you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand?" So what Elihu is saying to God is this: you've been complaining to God because you think he's been treating you unjustly. So you are in effect saying, what's the point of being good? And Elihu says, do you remember who you are, Job? You are a nothing, and God is God. If you sin, do you think that your sins affect God? It's like thinking you're going to do harm to the Queen of England by spitting on the gates of Buckingham Palace. It doesn't make any difference to who's inside the palace. And if you do righteous things, you think that changes God in some way? You know, God is a great God, greater than you and greater than all your actions. That is what he's saying. You can sin as much as you like. You'll not be able to damage God. He does have the power to damage you, but you have no power to damage him. You can be good as much as you like, but you'll not put God in your debt. So both your actions, good and bad, only have limited results. Now, Elihu is not saying that God does not care about how Job behaves or how we all behave. He's not saying that at all. He is simply saying that we gain no leverage with God. We don't get any special blessings from God. We don't put God into our debt if we stop sinning and try and do all the good things. So to ask God, why are you doing this to me? And to try to bring God, as it were, into a court of law so that he can answer your queries about the troubles and the trials and the temptations and the struggles you've had in your life and the things that have happened to you won't work with God. He's greater than you, and it's simply impossible to put God into your debt or to make him answer you in that way. And then Elihu goes on, in effect, to say that don't even expect God to answer you. He says in verses 9 to 16 of chapter 35. He says, men cry out under a load of oppression. They plead for relief from the arm of the powerful. Right? So here's the world full of men. And they're oppressed. They're oppressed by wars. They're oppressed by poverty. They're oppressed by disease. They're oppressed by bad circumstances or financial losses or whatever it may be. Men cry out under a load of oppression. They plead for relief from the arm of the powerful. But no one says, where is God my maker? Who gives songs in the night, who teaches more to us and to the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the air. Don't expect an answer, says Elihu. Because all over the world you'll find oppression and difficulty and people's going through difficult times, Job. You aren't the only one who's suffering. You may be suffering very greatly, but all over the world there are people who suffer and they call for help. But there's no answer from the heavens. Why is there no answer from the heavens? They're all crying out. They cry under a load of oppression. They plead for relief. But no one says, where is God, my maker? And the answer is that in the world of suffering in which we live today, and in the communities where we sometimes try to help people who are suffering, and in amongst our families, people who are suffering, they often pray or call out or they express their anguish in one way, but they do not seek God. There's no seeking of God. They may call out and say, please help me in my suffering, but no one's seeking God. They're not saying, where is God, my maker? So their cries or their so-called prayers are nothing more than cries of anguish and perhaps argument, but it's not a cry of faith in God. They live faithless. They live without God. And even though bad things may pile upon them and all sorts of things will happen to them, and they may even go to church and ask people to pray for them, in their own hearts there's no turning to Almighty God, who gives songs in the night, he says in verse 10, which is a rather unique statement and probably means the God who teaches us how to sing even in dark times. That God is unknown to them. And so they cry out under a load of oppression. They plead for relief from the arm of the powerful, but no one says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, and who teaches us more than to the beasts of the earth. We human beings, we've got more light than any of the other creatures in the world, but we don't use it. We sin against the light. We block out the light. Men hate the light, says in John chapter 3, because their deeds are evil. We don't like the light because the light shines onto the darkness in our hearts. We don't like it. That's why your friends don't want to talk about Jesus to you, or about church to you, or about God to you, because it gets too close for comfort. People have an inherent antagonism toward God, a rebellious natures, our own sinfulness that we are born into this world with, makes us take a stance against God from the day we are born. We say, oh no, you must see my grandchild and the way he says his prayers. He's just too wonderful. You're just fooling yourself. You can teach children to do anything, say anything. But at the end of the day, unless God turns their hearts, they will never truly call out to him. You can teach people to be religious, but only God can make people a Christian. Only God can make people his child. And so people may cry to God in their oppression, but they don't really want him as their master. So don't even expect an answer if you come to God with that attitude, is what Elihu is saying. He does not answer when men cry out in verse 12 because of the arrogance of the wicked. Indeed, God does not listen to their empty plea. The Almighty pays no attention to it. Yeah, when I prayed to God, he didn't come through for me. Do you see what happened to my son and my daughter? And did you see what happened to my friend then? The way my mother suffered. God didn't hear my prayers, says some angry person. No. And the Bible says, and he won't. He will not come through for you. He does not listen to your empty plea. The Almighty pays no attention to it. He's got no obligation to you whatsoever, or to me, or anyone else, or to you, Job. He's got no obligations to you. You cannot put him in your debt. What God is wanting is people to cry out to him as their maker and turn to him in faith. So don't expect an answer when you come with your empty pleas and empty prayers. And so he says to Job in verse 14, how much less then will he listen when you say that you do not see him, that your case is before him and you must wait for him? And further, that his anger never punishes and he does not take the least notice of wickedness. So Job opens his mouth with empty talk. Without knowledge, he multiplies words. So what Elihu does is move from the general to the particular. He says to Job, this is the way wicked people behave, Job, and how much less then will he listen to you, you who know better? You who described as a righteous person, you who God described as a blameless person, who shifts his position in the midst of his argument. And how much less then will he listen when you say that you do not see him? Your case is before him. Your case is there before him, but you've got to wait for him. He's not going to listen to you when you've got that attitude, Job. And further, that his anger never punishes. That's what you are saying, Job. It is not true. But you are saying that about God, that he does not take the least notice of wickedness, which means that God is unfair and unjust, which is what we dealt with last week. You're not fair, God. You're not just. You don't actually deal with things as they really are. You never punish evil. You never take notice of true wickedness, but you take it out on me, and I'm the guy who's been trying to follow you all these years. And so, says Elihu, speaking to Job in the third person, so Job opens his mouth with empty talk. Without knowledge, he multiplies words. Do you know how many people that you meet who open their mouths with empty talk like that? Haven't you heard them? When they try to express their frustrations with God or their objections to Christianity, you can listen to the way they speak. It makes no logic. They make no logical sense of anything at all. They don't understand things at all. It's all just empty talk, and they multiply words without knowledge. And so, don't expect an answer, says Elihu. God is above us, and as long as you, Job, are raging against God, you cannot expect him to answer you. And God is challenging you, Job, to turn to him in true repentance. Turn away from that which you are doing wrong now. But didn't we read at the beginning that Job actually hadn't done anything wrong? That's the point, says Elihu. When you started this, when this whole thing started with you, you had a position of justification before God. I don't mean justification in the salvation sense of the word, but you had an argument, Job, but now you've shifted your position. And what you need to realize is that God is far above us, and is determined in his own nature, by virtue of who he is, that he will listen only to those who seek him, because he is God, and because he's worthy of being sought, and not because of what he can give or what he can do for us. You know, that's the basis upon which I became a Christian, and so did you. I may not have understood it all like that at the time, but when you become a true Christian, you become a true Christian on the basis that what God says about you is right. What you say about yourself is wrong. Because most of us try to have an optimistic view about ourselves. Most of us think that there are residues of goodness in us. And that although we may have done things wrong, God knows that in our hearts we really believe in him. Nothing of the kind. We are rebels and we are sinners against Almighty God. And when he saves us by opening our hearts to understand that we, in fact, are entirely in the wrong and he is entirely in the right. And he saves us by virtue of the fact that we seek him in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might be saved purely out of his mercy, grace, and goodness, not because of anything that is in us. Now, when you go to chapter 36 of Job, you will see how Elihu continues to defend God's justice. He's engaging in this exercise in which he's saying to Job and to his friends, what you are saying about God is entirely wrong. And so, in defense of God's justice, Elihu asks them to keep listening to him, because he's speaking as God's mouthpiece, and his authority comes from God, from afar, he says. Bear with me a little longer, and I will show you that there's more to be said on God's behalf. I get my knowledge from afar. That means from the heavenly places. That means from the place where God is. He's given me these words to speak to you, says Elihu. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to ascribe justice to my maker. You, Job, have said God is not just. And I'm going to stand against you and ascribe justice to my maker. That's what Elihu says. And he comes with the authority that comes from afar, that is, from God. And I want to demonstrate, he says, that God is just. And the authority I've got is given to me by God. Be assured that my words are not false. One perfect in knowledge is with you. In other words, God has given me the full picture, and I'm not speaking to you as a false prophet. Because we know there are many people out there who do speak to us as false prophets today, isn't that so? We hear all sorts of things today about God and about Jesus and about the gospel that aren't true. But this man stands before Job as a representative of the Almighty, and he's speaking the truth to Job. And so, having spoken the truth to Job, this is what he says. He says, God is mighty, but does not despise men. He is mighty and firm in his purpose. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their rights. He does not take his eyes off the righteous. He enthrones them with kings and exalts them forever. But if men are bound in chains, held fast by cords of affliction, he tells them what they have done, that they have sinned arrogantly. He makes them listen to correction and commands them to repent of their evil. If they obey and serve him, they will spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. If they do not listen, they will perish by the sword and die without knowledge. Now, it's interesting to see how Elihu presents God in this chapter, because four times in this chapter, we haven't read it all, he mentions that God is mighty, he's exalted, he's great, he's the Almighty, he's great in power. And the point of Elihu's argument is this. This mighty God is the God of the universe and the God of the cosmos, And the entire universe, the entire cosmos, is dependent on God's justice for its existence. God cannot be unjust. He cannot be unfair. He cannot be treating you unfairly, Job, because to do that would be to undermine the entire existence of the universe and all of his creation. His entire creation is dependent on God being almighty and all just, and God being sovereign over all things. And so God is a great God, and Elihu points to the greatness of God, and then he says to Job, if God is this great God of the cosmos who is fair and just in all things, there's only one response that you can have to that God, is you've got to submit to him. If God is truly there, and if he is the true God, the only God, and he is so great that the entire universe with all of its creatures, the entire cosmos, all of the planets, as far as we know, are all dependent on him. If every comet has its path planned by God, and every mosquito that flies into your room at night is planned by God, the entire universe is dependent on this God, then this God cannot be unjust. Because to be unjust, to be unfair, would be to undo his own person and undo his creation. So God acts with power, and God acts with justice. God is just with the wicked and with the righteous, he says in verses 5 to 9. You, Job, you may feel overwhelmed by your circumstances, but remember, he says, God is mighty. He does not despise men. He is mighty and firm in his purpose. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their rights. God does in the end deal with the wicked, and he does in the end deal with those who have been afflicted. And he does not take his eyes off the righteous. So no matter how deep your problems may go, and how sad your life may be, and how tragic your circumstances may be, he never takes his eyes off you. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Is it a true thought? Is this the God of the universe who keeps his eye on the righteous? He enthrones them with kings and exalts them forever, which is a way of saying that God blesses the righteous with blessings which sometimes cannot even be described. He enthrones them with kings and exalts them forever. But, he says, if men are bound in chains and held fast by cords of affliction, he tells them what they have done, that they have sinned arrogantly. So God acts with great power and great justice in everything. He's the just and the kind God who disciplines people when they need it, and he afflicts them when it is necessary so that they may turn to him. Now what we've got in verses 11 to 15 are two responses to this kind of God. This is what it says. If they obey and serve him after they have been afflicted, if they obey and serve him, they will spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. If they do not listen, they will perish by the sword and die without knowledge. The godless in heart harbor resentment. Even when he fetters them, they do not cry for help. They die in their youth among male prostitutes of the shrines. But those who suffer, he delivers in their suffering. He speaks to them in their affliction. What in the wide world does this mean? Well, it simply means that when God has revealed himself to us, when his great power has been exercised to us, when we fall into affliction, when we realize that we are helpless, when we realize that God is the true God of the cosmos, of the universe, when we've come to an understanding of these things, we've got to make a response. And there's one of two responses that we can make to this God. We can listen to him. We can serve him. We can heed his discipline. We can acknowledge that the things that have come upon us are for our good, and so that we may be turned to him, and we can bow in humble penitence. And then, says verse 11, we will be richly blessed. That's one response that we can make. But there's another response, and that is that those who refuse to turn to God, even in their affliction, the whole world, with all of his howls against God, all of his accusations against God, all of his hatred of God, all of his wars and strife and poverty and sadness and all of his mess, shaking their fist at God. If they do not turn to God, well, those who refuse will die without knowledge, that is, without a saving knowledge, without understanding anything about eternity. And their very suffering reveals their godlessness. It shows what their hearts are like. They get angry and resentful. They refuse to turn to God to pray to him. This is an illustration of what happens to people who turn away from God. It doesn't happen to everybody in this way, but it's a way of drawing attention to the end result of our wickedness and rebellion against God when we do not turn to him. That There's a downward spiral to vice and judgment in verse 14. Have a look at that. They die in their youth among male prostitutes of the shrines. What does that mean? Well, remember in Job's day, there were no churches. There was no temple. There was nothing in Job's day. And Job, as a righteous man who somehow come to understand the true God and put his faith in him, lived amongst people who, generally speaking, worshipped the different Baals, the Baals, the pagan gods and goddesses. Usually, gods and goddesses of fertility. That's what the pagans really believed in. To this very day, around the world, you'll find people who believe in the gods and the goddesses of fertility. Therefore, their places of worship, their shrines, would have all sorts of sexual innuendos in them, or statues or things of that nature. And very often, there would be priests and priestesses who would be there so that you could have sex with them as part of your worship of that particular god. And there were homosexual as well as heterosexual activities taking place in these shrines. And amongst the God-fearing people, these things were considered abominations. And what Elihu says to Job is, when a man or woman goes through a time of suffering or goes through a time of hardship, and that time of hardship does not turn them to God, but rather hardens them in their resistance to God, their life will eventually become a downward spiral and they will die in shame. That is what he's saying. And using the picture of the shrines of the day as a picture of shame and destitution and lack of knowledge. And so that's the way they will end their lives. But not for those who turn to God. God uses affliction as his means to deliver the afflicted, says in verse 15. But those who suffer, he delivers in their suffering. He speaks to them in their affliction. So we've got to have a right view of suffering. We've got to have a theology of suffering. We've got to understand that the Bible does not shy away about speaking about suffering as something from the hand of God. Right? The world out there can't see that. They won't believe that. They can't see that the God, who's supposed to be a God of love, can actually bring suffering into your life. But the Bible takes an entirely different view. And here Elihu, speaking on behalf of God to Job, says, those who suffer, he delivers in their suffering and speaks to them in their affliction. And how many people don't you know who've had a change of heart because something bad happened to them? Who have heard the word of God, who have understood, and in their affliction, they've turned around and they've turned to God. And that's what God does with affliction. And so, Job, do you want to know what God is doing with you on your ash heap here, with your little piece of pottery with which you're scratching yourself, amidst all these arguments and all the reviling that you've had from the people who walk in and out of the city gate here? Do you want to know what God is doing to you? Listen, this is what he's doing to you, verse 16. He's wooing you. Isn't that an amazing thought? That in all your illnesses, all your sicknesses, in all your sadnesses, in all your tragedies, there is the great King of heaven, the ruler of the universe, wooing you. He's not chasing you away. He's wooing you from the jaws of distress. I want to save you from death, jaws of distress. That's what he's doing to you, Job. He's wooing you. He wants you to turn to him. And he wants you to find life in him. So Job's sufferings are God's way of bringing Job back. Look at verse 16. Look at verse 16. To a spacious place. You see that? He's wooing you from the jaws of distress to a spacious place. That's just a way of speaking about a new place, a new life. It's a way of speaking about being freed from the narrow confines of your suffering, a spacious place, free from restriction, to the comfort of your table laden with choice food. So God is wooing you, Job. Now at the moment, you are full of all sorts of false judgments about God, just like the people who are unrighteous. Now, verse 17, you are laden with the judgment due to the wicked. You look for all the world like a wicked person, Job, because of what's happened to you and because of the way you're beginning to speak about God. Judgment and justice have taken hold of you. Be careful that no one entices you by riches. Do not let a large bribe turn you aside. Would your wealth or even all your mighty efforts sustain you so that you would not be in distress? No, Job, don't become like wicked people. Don't fall away from your righteousness. Don't fall away from your blamelessness and start speaking harshly about God. Verse 20, do not long for the night to drag people away from their homes. Do you think Job would ever do that? Long for the night so like a thief you can go and drag people from their homes? No, but it's a way of speaking. Remember, this is poetry. You must remember these portions are poetry. It's a way of speaking. It's a hyperbolic way of speaking about how wicked people can be. And so Elihu is saying to Job, don't you be like that. Don't be like the wicked people around about you. Beware of turning to evil, which you seem to prefer to affliction. Job, you begin to slip. And that's what your three friends can't see. And that's what I'm so anxious about, says Elihu. And then he makes this tremendous statement. Who has prescribed his ways for him? Who has told God what to do? Who has ever said to him, you have done wrong? Who's been able to judge God, to say to God, you've made a mistake? Haven't you heard people speak like that? When God made me, he made a mistake. They say that in self-pity, you know. God made a mistake. You've done wrong. So you remember Job to extol his work, which men have praised in song. There are people around the world. Remember, these are pre-gospel days. We don't know when this took place, but some of the scholars maintain it was around about the time of Abraham. And there were people who had come to know God through some revelation God had given to them. And there were people, presumably, around in the world who knew how to praise God, even in song. All mankind has seen it. Men gaze on it from afar. They don't understand it all. They see it from afar, but they can see that God is ruling his universe. How great is God beyond our understanding? The number of his years is past finding out. God is much bigger than you, Job. He's much bigger than your ash heap. He's much bigger than what you've lost. He's much bigger than your sores and boils and ailments and sicknesses. He's bigger, bigger, bigger than that, says Elihu. So don't entertain evil ideas about God, and don't begin to slip in your commitment to him because bad things have happened to him. Remember, God is a teacher. No one has taught God anything. No one else has got cosmic knowledge like God has. You may say, why has this happened to me? And you can't see any reason for it. Of course you can't see any reason for it. Why not? Because you don't know everything. You don't know everything. So it's quite wrong for anyone to say, well, this is senseless. There's no reason in this. Because you don't know everything. God knows everything. And so even though you may not know why things happen to you, God knows everything. He knows why things happen to you, why he permits things, and why he brings things into your life. We don't teach him, he teaches us. And so Job says in verse 24, what you need to do is join the choir. Remember to extol his work, which men have praised in song. You've got to turn, Job, you've got to repent, and you've got to tell God that you're sorry for the way which you've begun to think about him, which Job does do a little later on in this book. And so Job's got to see the greatness of God, even if he sees it from afar. So Elihu is saying that this universe of ours is so big, it's got to have a very big creator. And there's no way that the universe can exist the way we know it to be, unless behind it all, there is a great sovereign creator who rules everything with absolute justice. And even though we cannot make head or tail of everything that happens to us in this life or what happens to our world in this life, he can. Because he is the sovereign bringer about of all events. And so Elihu challenges Job. But you know what Elihu needs to do? He needs to not only argue theologically with Job, he needs to give Job some illustrations of God's greatness to help Job to stop in his tracks, to get his feet under him again, and to be able to get a grip on his life and to get back to where he was before he began to doubt. And so the remainder of chapter 36, Elihu begins to turn to God's mighty acts and what he does, and he does that in the next chapter as well. He says, He draws up the drops of water which distill as rain into the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture, and abundant showers fall on mankind. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds, how he thunders from his pavilion? See how he scatters his lightning about him, bathing the depths of the sea. This is the way he governs the nations and provides food in abundance. He fills his hand with lightning, commands it to strike its mark. His thunder announces the coming storm, and even the cattle make known its approach. So Elihu takes Job and says, Job, I'm going to turn your head around so that you can look at your universe and see how it's working. And behind all of this natural phenomena that you see that keeps life going on this planet, that provides food for man and beast, there is this great, just, fair creator that you need to find in a new way. That is what Elihu is saying to Job. Because God is so great, we should be good. Yes. Is there a point in being good? Yes, there is. The point in being good is not to win God's favor. The point in being good is to show God that we are grateful for who he is and what he's done for us. There was only one truly good man in the world, wasn't there? That was the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died there so that he could make us good and so that we could turn to God in our distress and in our sadnesses and find him in a new way. All right, so we all have our troubles and struggles in life, and we all have our questions and queries and all have our sadnesses. Remember that life, remember this, that life is fundamentally sad. You've got to bear that in mind. Life is not fundamentally happy. I know it's not a popular thing to say because all of us want to be happy, happy, happy. But life is a fundamentally sad business. There are the odd people who, by disposition, are sort of positive, happy people. But most people will tell you that life is filled with problems and sorrows and trials and question marks. And unless you have got a God who is absolutely just and fair, ruling the universe and thereby ruling your life, you really have no hope, right? But we know that our God does rule his universe. And we know that because in his kindness, he has brought us to the Lord Jesus Christ and has given us an inner insight into his word so that when his word speaks to us, we can recognize it as the voice of truth. And the Lord's people said?
Amen.
Thank you. All right, let's pray. All right, our Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for all that you do for us and thank you for bringing together these tremendous arguments, these tremendous portions of scripture, sometimes so hard for us to fathom and understand and to flesh out and to get hold of. But we pray that you'll help us to get hold of it. We pray that you will enable our minds to pierce through all the words and see the truth and to get it, and that we will incorporate it into our lives, and that you will help us to trust you and believe in you no matter what the circumstances say, because you loved us enough to send your Son into the world for us. And we pray that because of that we'll trust you in all the other things of life. Send us away with your blessing, with assurance in our hearts. Give us grace and strength for whatever meets us tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.